May I read a few verses found in St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, beginning in the 4th chapter with the 25th verse. The letter to the Ephesians, chapter 24, commencing with verse 25. Therefore, putting away falsehood, let every one speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may be able to give to those in need. Let no evil talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for edifying, as fits the occasion, that it may impart grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us, and gave himself for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is fitting among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor silly talk, nor levity, which are not fitting. But instead let there be thanksgiving. Be sure of this, that no immoral or impure man, or one who is covetous, that is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The lesson ends with this sixth verse, and upon the reading of it, may his own blessing rest and may his own light come. Our text is found in the 30th verse of chapter 4, with the stress falling on the very first part of the verse, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. God's wounded spirit. That is the arresting thing that claims our attention in these moments. Do you think of the Holy Spirit as a person? Or is he to you some vague, impersonal influence? Is he a theologian's term? Is he a songwriter's fancy? Or is he someone who is closer to you than breathing, and nearer than hands and feet? The New Testament, as all must know who have read it at all, has much to say about the Holy Spirit, far more than one might imagine from listening to sermons in some churches for a whole year at a time. It speaks of the many different aspects of the Holy Spirit's work. His work in the world, his work in the church, his work in the life of the Christian as an individual. One of the proofs, from the point of view of the New Testament, that the Holy Spirit is a person, is the way in which the New Testament talks about the offenses that may be committed against him. For example, we were reminded only a moment ago that Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit. You don't lie to a stone, you lie to a person. We are told of those who did despite, that is, they did insult to the Holy Spirit. You don't insult a postal pillar box. You insult a postman. We are told that there are those who vex God's Holy Spirit. We don't vex a garden gate. You vex a person. And here in our text, we are told that it is possible for us to name the name of Christ. For us who have been brought into the family of God to grieve with Holy Spirit. Notice that grieving is a sin or an offense that you can commit only in a personal relationship or interrelationship in which there is friendship and love. For example, you don't grieve an enemy of yours if you have one. You may infuriate him if you say certain things to him. Or you may amuse him if certain humiliating things happen to you, which will bring a kind of diabolic delight to him, but you don't grieve him. You grieve your mother, you grieve your wife, you grieve your husband, you grieve a bosom friend. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Why is there not in the lives of us who constitute a great body such as we have here tonight, to which may be added all of our valued friends that are listening at the relay centers, why is it that we are not, as a Christian body, moving with a conqueror's tread through life? Why is it that there is so much of this defeat, which in its ugly exhibition we have seen in the preceding message? Why is there so much that is unlike Jesus Christ about that? Why are we so keen-minded instead of having a mind that's attuned to the kingdom of God, which is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit? Well, I'll tell you one way of answering the question. It's because we're grieving the Holy Ghost. And instead of having the Holy Spirit moving with freedom and with approval and with power in our lives, we have a Holy Spirit who is grieved and circumscribed and handicapped. As they limited the Holy One of Israel under the Old Covenant, so we limit the Holy Ghost in these pinch and compromising and worldly-minded lives of ours. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And the question may fairly be raised, how do we Christians grieve the Holy Spirit? And first of all, and very briefly, just by being thoughtless of his presence. People normally do not like to be ignored. And while I should not want to put the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of the living God, on the same level with ourselves, with all of our little sensitivities, and sometimes worse, I still think it is perfectly fair for us to say that since he is a person, since he possesses all of the attributes of personality, since indeed he it is who mediates the lovely presence of Jesus Christ to us, he is grieved when we ignore him, just thoughtless of his presence. There are too many Christians, I must say this hurriedly and pass right on to something else, but I do want to say it, and say it, please God, so that you will take it, you will receive it. There are too many Christians who are acting as if there were no Holy Spirit. There are too many of us in the Church of Jesus Christ who have everything about our lives that you could explain without the Holy Ghost. Civility, chivalry, decency, humanity, urbanity. Didn't take the Holy Spirit for that. We have too little in our lives that nobody could explain except by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now think of it a moment. How much is it in your life these days, my fellow Christians, that when people look at this experience of yours, this victory of yours, this attitude of yours, this magnanimity of yours, has to say, oh, there's something more than ordinary required to explain that. But then again, we grieve the Holy Spirit not only by being thoughtless of His presence, but by being careless of His pleasure. There are things that please the Spirit of God, and there are things that displease the Spirit of God. And we should know this, and we should face up to it. Now here in our context, St. Paul is dealing with a number of things that certainly bring not pleasure, but displeasure to the Holy Spirit, and therefore they constitute an offense against the Holy Spirit. Some of these things are rather surprising to us, I think, who are the very fortunate recipients of a great Christian heritage across the generation. You must remember that in the case of the Ephesians, Paul is addressing himself to a body of people who are now Christians, they're disciples of Jesus Christ, but they haven't been that very long, and they were brought to Christ out of the righteous, raw, violent paganism. And some things that they easily fell into, kind of throwback to their former manner of living, despite their new allegiance to Jesus Christ, would probably be no problems in your life or my life at all, or would there? One is not sure always, but it's worth keeping in mind this historical background. We may grieve the Spirit of God and fail utterly to please Him by unbecoming sheep, Paul tells us. James is not the only one in the New Testament who is concerned about the sins of the tongue. Unbecoming speech. Verse 25 of chapter 4. Therefore, putting away falsehood, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor. Verse 29 of the same chapter. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for edifying. That is to say, it is the kind of talk that builds up and does not tear down. Unbecoming speech. Verse 4 of chapter 5. Let there be no filthiness, nor silly talk, nor levity, which are not fitted. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. Ask yourself these three questions, will you? About the possibility of your being guilty tonight, of grieving the Holy Spirit by unbecoming speech. God grant that the one who is now talking to you will be willing to put these same questions to himself. Does my speech trifle with truth? Does my speech trifle with truth? He doesn't have to incorporate a barefaced lie into it. Does it calculatingly exaggerate? Does it knowingly misrepresent? Or the question, does my speech insult intelligence? That's what Paul means when he says, don't let there be silliness of thought. Utter care. This doesn't mean that Paul felt you sinned if you had a good laugh. I'm sure that Paul had a sense of humor. Indeed, if he will not think me reverent, I believe God has a sense of humor. But how different this is from this utterly imbecile chatter of which what some of us can be guilty, and we go on with it obnoxious, receiving the Holy Spirit. Now ask yourself the question, with respect to your speech, does it offend decency? A friend of mine was sitting at a banquet table in one of our great American cities, and the judge, who was the master of ceremonies, was engaged in conversation with my friend being a minister. And something was said about off-color stories, sometimes told by Christian ministers. And this judge, a godless man himself, by his own statement to my friend the preacher, he said, "Doctor, I just can't take it from men of the cloth. We get it every now and again in this luncheon club," he says, "and I can't take it. I'm not above telling an off-color story myself, but I can't abide it in ministry." Shame of it is, he had ever had an experience like that with ministers, isn't it? Does it offend decency? And then Paul is very pointed in telling us that we grieve the Holy Spirit not only by unbecoming speech, but by undisciplined emotions. Notice in verse 26, "Be angry, but do not sin." Now that is apparently a recognition that there is an indignant arousal of the emotions that is without sin. Our Lord was angry on an occasion or two. We don't know how many times, but on an occasion or two, so far as the record is concerned. But it was far from the angry outburst. Just the peak that you and I are guilty of again and again. "Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down even on that anger." But it easily passes, the implication seems to be, into something that is not at all wholesome or righteous. But then notice now verse 31, where Paul is dealing particularly with undisciplined emotions in the lives of Christians. He says, "Let all anger be put away from you, and wrath." That's why somebody has said that wrath is anger with a liberal. We have a man in the United States who said one day, when somebody was remonstrating with him about his frightfully ungoverned temper, he said, "Oh well, my spells don't last long." And my friend who told me the story, I said to him, "My dear man, an earthquake doesn't last long, but it does a terrible lot of damage while it lasts." What cheap excuses we can make for our lack of sanctified discipline in the area of our emotions. One of my friends who has traveled this world over says that in his judgment, bad-tempered Christians have done more harm than drunkards. Bad-tempered Christians. But you smile about it. Or you make excuses for it. And you fail to realize that you are grieving the Spirit of God by these defeats in the area of your temper. Paul speaks about bitterness. Bitterness. I believe, on the basis of my own years of experience in the pastorate, and added to that, the times without number that I have conversed with other ministers and with social workers and with psychiatrists, I quite honestly believe that human bitterness, rankling deep within the soul, is a far more fruitful cause of spiritual defeat and powerlessness in the lives of Christians than we have any idea. Molders there for years on end. A wrong was done. Some honor or election was denied you. A slight was inflicted upon you, either real or fancied. A tale was spread around about you. And instead of committing it to God, you have allowed it to lodge in your heart and fester. One woman had allowed bitterness to come, along with jealousy, and the two things are very often closely related. Jealousy against a certain person, and when at last she faced herself and her sin in reality, brought the whole thing out before God in confession. She said, "I had a mental cancer." A mental cancer, not a cancer of the body, but a cancer of the mind, you see, in the realm of the spirit. And it can be deadly. It may be that you are grieving the Holy Spirit, not so much because of unbecoming speech, or because of undisciplined emotions, but because of unmastered instinct. And Paul touches on that. Listen to verse 3 of chapter 5, but immorality and all impurity must not be named among you. Now the New Testament is not ashamed of sex. It isn't ashamed to speak about sex. It doesn't put a taboo on sex as some people do. But the New Testament knows perfectly well that in itself, the sex instinct is God-created and God-given. It's a part of our endowment. It helps to make marriage lovely. It is creative. It brings new life into being. It is creative even outside of its direct activity as between the sexes. Sublimated and redirected in certain circumstances of life where direct outlets are not possible or not Christian. It's a marvelously creative thing. But it's got to be subdued. It's got to be under the direction of a surrendered will and under the power of the Holy Ghost. And for some of us it is. acquisitiveness is reckoned by all psychologists as an instinct, and again in itself, not an evil thing. That's why Paul says twice over here in the context, look out for covetousness. Covetousness which is idolatry. Greed which makes a god out of gold. As our latest version of Scripture is Scripture. Has this thing got out of hand for you? The Secretary of the YMCA in the United States went to the manager and owner of a certain business where they employed quite a number of workers, knowing that the employees were thoroughly dissatisfied with their wages. They were disgracefully low. And this YMCA secretary, of man to man and friend to friend, laid it before this Christian employer and pledged with him to do something to lift the wages of these people. You know what his answer was? He said, no, I'll not lift their wages, but if you wish it, I'll give you a contribution to the YMCA. He wanted to buy off the secretary. He wanted to do something that seemed to be magnanimous instead of doing something that was just. Lack of so much reverse is greed. Is it there in your life tonight? Well, that's the message. And it isn't all hopeless. Sometimes we grieve the Holy Spirit by being heedless of His power. Thoughtless of His presence, yes. Careless of His pleasure, yes. And heedless of His power. For in the 18th verse of chapter 5, we read, do not drink with wine that any is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Power to deal with that in your life and mine through His fullness. Will we seize this power? Will we appropriate it by faith? Or will we grieve God's Spirit further by refusing to avail ourselves of it? Come, Holy Spirit. Come, let thy bright beams arise. Dispel all sorrow from our minds, all darkness from our eyes. Convince us of our sin. Then lead to Jesus' blood, and through our wandering do reveal the secret love of God. It's thine to cleanse the heart, to sanctify the soul, to pour fresh life in every part, and new create the whole. I beg you, make that prayer your own.